You know, one of these days I'm going to learn how to operate that thing. I've been doing it for 10 years now, and you'd think I'd figure it out. I got it now, I think. We're low in number, but we're thankful for everyone that's made their way out this morning. And we do trust that the Lord will be with those that are traveling. And our elderly ones that are unable to be here this morning, they've been mentioned a couple of times, but we certainly want to remember each one of them. And as I think back, that even at a time when I wasn't here, Sister Opal, Sister Wilma, Brother Jim, Sister Gladys, and unable to be here, they were here. They kept the doors open. They made sure that their house served the Lord, and I'm thankful for that, because through their efforts and their endeavors, we still have a place that we can come and bring our family. And I was thinking, as Brother Ken was talking, and it does get discouraging when you look and you see not just our church, but all of our churches are falling off in number, and it seems like that people are just so occupied with something else in life that they don't have time for the Lord anymore. And you know, it can discourage us. But when it comes right down to it, all you can do is just be like Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord."
Amen.
And sometimes that's hard to do when you look around and say, "Am I the only one that's trying to serve the Lord?" Well, Elijah did that. Elijah said, "Lord, I'm the only one left." And the Lord said, "No, it's not. I got 7,000 that you don't know about. There's others just like us that are struggling." I watched the old-fashioned gospel hour sometime during the week. I record it on Sunday morning because I'm not able to watch it. I'm usually studying. And sometimes I'll watch it, and you know that there's just no young people on there. It's just us old people. And that troubles my heart, because we're dying off one by one, whether we like it or not. We're going to pass away. We're going to be unable to attend. We want to see our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren that aren't born yet, have a place to come and worship. And we've got to do our part as our generation, but we've got to pray for the next generation and try to encourage them as well. Sister Lisa, my heart goes out to you this morning. I know that you're concerned about Hannah. We are too. We went through that with our son Nathan. And I guess I say that to give those of you who are have a wayward child encouragement that if we're faithful, God will be faithful. We thought of for a long time that we might never see Nathan back in church. But here he is, serving the Lord, preaching this morning, got his own kids in church serving the Lord. That's because God's faithful. We'll be faithful. He'll be faithful. And it might be a long, hard, tough struggle, but we can't give up. And the most important thing that we can continue to do when our children are grown and making their own decisions, and sometimes bad ones, the only thing that we can do is us in our house to serve the Lord. Continue to do what's right and to serve the Lord. And I pray that we'll all continue to do that. I'm going to turn again to the book of Hebrews this morning. Last week we had this lesson, this message on our heart, and the time got away, and I didn't want to rush it, although I did read the passage of Scripture that we're going to use and read again this morning. To me, it's one of the most important subjects that we can discuss and teach and preach about. And I didn't want to try to rush it last week, and so I asked if the Lord would help us this morning that we would touch on those things that are meaningful for those that are here. Appreciate the Brother Ken posting this out on Facebook. I know that some of our members who are unable to be here are watching it. Sister Gladys has been watching it sometime during the week, and I know that Jada has as well. And so, you know, and future generations, you know, they say once something's out on the internet, it's out there forever. You may have to dig for it, but it's out there forever. And so there's a lot of bad things out there, a lot of things that people have done and posted and put on Facebook and whatnot that they wish they could take back, but we never want to take the gospel back. And somewhere out in the future, if somebody comes across this message, and maybe God can use it and touch their heart. In the book of Hebrews, in the second chapter, I'm going to read the same passage I did last week. The title of my message is Royal Purposes. Royal Purposes. Beginning at the fifth verse of the second chapter, it says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Now, he's talking about man, humanity. He's not at this point talking about the Lord Jesus, although he's going to get to that. But he's talking about when God created man, that God's purpose was that all things in his creation would be under man, and that that's why that the creation of man was the crowning act in creation, because all things that he created were to be subject unto man. That was God's intent. And he says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. So we don't see man, nature, and creation under subjection to man. Man is under subjection right now to the God of this world, who is the devil, and he has his way with us, and he has us under his spell, if you will, by the nature that we've inherited. And so all these things that God intended to be under man's subjection, we don't see that yet in humanity. But then there's the word in the next verse, but. And so he says, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In other words, Jesus was brought in as a man, lower than the angels, as man was created in that same case, was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, that is, we are all of God, for which cause he, that is Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren who have come to God through him. He's not ashamed to do that. He's not ashamed to take on humanity and to pull us up out of the dredges of our sin, to restore us to a right relationship with God, that we might have fellowship with him and with God the Father. Say, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. That's not really a good translation. It should be in the midst of the called out or the redeemed, the congregation. Will I sing praise unto thee? And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I'll stop reading right there. And as with all the passages of Scripture that we try to preach on and to expound on, it's important for us to understand the background, who's being written to, who wrote it, what the purpose was. All of those things will help put it into context. We don't like to take things out of context, and our objective is to try to understand and to be enlightened by the things that have been recorded for our benefit. Now, this book of Hebrews, it tells us in the very title of the book who that it was written to. It was written to Jews, particularly. Now, it's of undetermined Origen who the author of the book of Hebrews was, although there is internal evidence, and almost all scholars over the years have agreed that the Apostle Paul wrote this book because of internal grammar, internal references, and some things that are there. But if you remember, the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And every one of his other writings is written to a church, to a specific church, written to a person, and deals with problems within that church or in that individual. And he really doesn't get into much depth about the religion or the religion of Judaism. But it's pretty evident that this writing is written specifically to the Jews because it goes into depth about their religion and their worship and the things that they hold to be important to them. It's very likely and probable that wherever Paul was when he wrote this, and likely he was at Rome, but we know that it was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, because within the book it talks about the priest standing daily making sacrifices at the temple, which can never take away sins. Now, so they had to, at that point, still be making those daily sacrifices, which they were. And so we know that it was written sometime before 70 AD, because in 70 AD, Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem, leaving not one stone upon another. And they were scattered abroad, and one of the greatest bloodshed of all times. But this book refers to religious practices that were still ongoing in the temple. So that kind of sets our time frame and some other references in there. So it's very likely that the Apostle Paul wrote it. And he wrote it to the Jews, the Hebrews. And there again, there's some internal evidence that we have that he wrote it to those who were still in Palestine but had converted from Judaism to Christianity and had trusted in Christ. Now, I want you to imagine what it would be like to live in Palestine, in Jerusalem, in that area, and to be a Christian. They were under great persecution by their brethren. The temple was still standing in all of its glory. The priesthood was still in effect. All the sacrifices were still going on. The huge choirs were still singing. All that it was involved in the worship of the temple was still going on. They were still teaching the law. Moses was still exalted. And so it was like they were surrounded by all of the glory of the temple itself and all the things that were involved there. And here they were, a small group or small number in comparison to the great number of Jews that were there, who had believed that Jesus of Nazareth, who had suffered and died on the cross and risen from the dead, was the Messiah, and that they were trusting in him, they were following after him, they were meeting together, and they were a minority. And all around them, their family, the society, everything was trying to pull them back into Judaism. And so this is written to give them encouragement, to give them encouragement not to turn back from trusting in Christ, but to show that within Judaism, all of those things that were there were nothing but types and shadows, and that Christ is the reality, that he is the one that the priesthood was pointing to. He is the one that the law was pointing to. He is the one that the angels were pointing to. That everything within their system of worship was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you turn back to a shadow and turn away from the reality? That's the reason that as you read through this book, you'll find that in every case, whether he's talking about the sacrifices, whether he's talking about the priesthood itself, which he mentions a high priest, which we'll talk about in a moment. No matter what within the worship of Judaism that he pointed to, he said, but Christ is better. He is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the sacrifices that were made of the blood of the bullocks and the goats and all of those things life, that his service and all is better than what they had left and come to. And so it's written to try to encourage them to not abandon Christ, to go back to Judaism. But folks, it does something else. It helps us to understand the religion that led up to Christ's coming and all the pictures that were back there within Judaism. We know very little about it. We weren't raised in that society. We weren't raised in that background. And so a lot of this information wouldn't be meaningless to us as Gentiles particularly if we didn't have the book of Hebrews to point them out and to clarify for us. And so that's important for us to understand. Now, the passage that we read is talking specifically about the incarnation, what we call the incarnation. Now, what does that word mean? Well, it's a Latin word, it's derived from, and we know that Paul referred to something being of the flesh as being carnal. So it has to do with the flesh. We know that an animal that eats another animal's flesh is called carnivorous because it has to do with the flesh. And so the incarnation means specifically the act of clothing with flesh. That's exactly what it means. And so this is about the clothing of God with flesh of human beings. We call it the incarnation. It could refer to anyone who was clothed in flesh, but it refers specifically to God himself taking on human flesh. And so that's what this is about. And it is the most important event, in human history since the creation of man, is when God became man that he might redeem man, and that's what this is all about. Now, I'd like to refer back to the book of John for just a moment. Most of us are familiar with that book. Now, the book of John is one of those as well that we need to put it in perspective of who wrote it and when he wrote it. The Apostle John wrote the book of John, the Gospel of John, but it was the last of the Gospels that was written. It was written when he was an old man, and looking back and remembering probably 50, 60 years ago when that he had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, when he had witnessed his appearance in flesh, when he had seen his majesty and glory and miracles and all that he had done, and John had been there and seen those things, and here he is 50, 60 years removed looking back on that, and a lot has happened since then. When he wrote his gospel the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. Judaism was no longer being practiced. The temple was no longer there. And so he doesn't refer too much to those, but he gives us a historical account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his main purpose throughout the Gospel of John is to show the deity of Jesus as being God himself. None of the other Gospels do that, but John does that because it's essential and important for us to understand that Jesus Christ was man, but he was God as well, combined in one living being. And John opens up his Gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I mean, he goes right to the heart of the matter and begins to tell us about God and introducing the Word. And what is a Word? The Word, of course, in that passage refers to Logos, or the Word of God. But it is not, when we speak a Word, does it not manifest what we think and who we are? And so he wants us to understand that there is a manifestation of God himself that is recognizable, that is able for us to lay hold of. And so he introduces them as the Word, and then he goes into a description there in John that tells us a little bit about what the Word had done. But then he gets down to the 14th verse in the Gospel, and he says, "And the Word was made flesh." The Word was made flesh. There's that carnal Word again. So we have the Word being God and becoming flesh. And what a miraculous thing that it is, that God became flesh. He doesn't mix words about it. He doesn't try to go into any explanation at this point, but simply to let us know that the very God that was in the beginning, that He was made flesh and became, as we are, human beings. And it's important for us to understand that. But then he goes on, and he said, "And He was made flesh, and He dwelt among us." He dwelt among us. Now, there's an interesting word there. Now, it's translated in the King James Version as dwelt. And as a matter of fact, the word is used five times in the New Testament that is translated dwelt. One time right here in John 1:14, and that ties it with the book of Revelation, where the same writer, John, is writing about what he saw on the Isle of Patmos, and he uses that word four times in the book of Revelation as well. But the literal translation of that word is a tent or a tabernacle. And what it says is that God has tented or tabernacled with us. He set up His tent with us. Now, it certainly has a reference to the Jewish religion and the Jewish tabernacle of old that was given to Moses to set up in the wilderness. And a tent or a tabernacle was a temporary dwelling. It was not a permanent dwelling. And so what John is saying is that God has temporarily taken on the form of flesh and blood that He might pitch His tent alongside of our tent. You see, there was the whole Arabic thought that's expressed in that. You see, whenever that a journey was being made, they were making it from one place to another, and along the way, if someone were to join them, they would pitch their tent with them and travel with them along the way. And they would be like family. And so what he's saying is that we're on this journey in this flesh, and that God Himself has come down and made a tent in which that He is pitched by our tent, and He's traveling with us for a short period of time along this journey. That's what he means by that He's tabernacled with us. God has made an appearance in which that He has that we're able to see Him, we're able to touch Him, we're able to communicate with Him, and the whole idea is expressed in that idea of a tabernacle that we have back in the Old Testament. That we're all hopefully familiar with. You see, that tabernacle in the Old Testament was sometimes called the tabernacle of the congregation. You'll find that time and time again that when they built that tabernacle, that it was called the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, that doesn't mean that was like a church building where that they came and gathered together to worship God, but it means that it's the place where that God came down to meet with man. And so that's what he's meaning when he says that the Word became flesh. He designated a place where that He would meet with man. And so it is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that God has dedicated and determined that He would meet with man. Now, in that tabernacle of old, the tabernacle of the congregation, as it was called, all the people could come, and there they could meet with God. But within that, sometimes it was called the tabernacle of witness, or the tent of witness. Now, that refers specifically to what we know as the Holy of Holies within that. And that was the place, the tent of witness or the tabernacle of witness, was the place where that God communicated with man. It was there that He spoke and made known His wishes. He dwelt within that place of witness. He dwelt there in the between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, and there that he spoke. It was there that Moses, when there was a disagreement among the tribes of who should be the priest, the high priest, and they questioned Aaron as being the high priest. So God had told Moses to gather a rod, which was nothing more than a stick, from the prince or the head of each one of the 12 tribes, and to take those rods or those staffs, and to take them in to, he said, to the tabernacle of witness, which was before his the ark that had already been dedicated there. He said, you put those bare rods there, like you'd go out and cut a stick here and peel it off, and that it was like something that they walked with, and it represented each tribe. He said, you lay them there, and I will choose which one that will be my high priest. And he chose the rod of Aaron. But it says specifically that it was there within the tabernacle of witness that God spoke his desire and made it known. And that's what the writer is trying to tell us. What John is trying to tell us is that God designated a place, and that within that place, that his presence was there to communicate with man, and that person and place was the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John says, and we beheld his glory. You see, when God came down and took up residence in that tabernacle, in that place of witness, they visibly saw him. They saw a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it always stood right over that place of witness. And so they beheld God's glory with their eyes back in that tabernacle in the wilderness. And they knew God was with them because they could see his fire cloud. It wasn't just a regular cloud or just a regular fire, but something about it was recognizable as the presence of God. And they saw that. And John says, we saw the glory of God. We beheld it with our eyes and saw him ourselves. In another place he says, we handled him, we touched him. God met man and man met God on a place where his eyes could behold him, where his ears could hear him, and where that he could see and enjoy the magnificent glory of God himself. And that was in the person of Jesus Christ. And that all happened because that God took upon himself flesh and came down that he might redeem man. And so we see that in this expression in the book of Hebrews. Now, the real thing that I wanted to get to, I don't run out of time, is why did he do that? Why? What was the purpose of him coming down and tabernacling or coming in and becoming a man? Well, the first thing that we have, and it tells us right here in the 14th verse, is that one of the reasons that he came was to destroy the devil. It says in that 14th verse, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So he willingly took it. See, when I was born, I didn't take flesh and blood. That's what was given to me. But this, he uses the word took, meaning that he made that choice, and he took that himself upon himself to become a part of flesh and blood. He also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil. And so he came into this world incarnate in the flesh to do what no other man could do, which was destroy the devil. That was part of his mission. Why did he want to do that? Because the devil had robbed God of the affections of man. God had created man that man might love him and that God would love man and that man would have an affection for God. But the devil had robbed God of man's affection when he come and deceived him and took his attention away from God, and the devil became the god of this universe. Basically, Adam sold out, if you will, to Satan. knowing that he was, all things were in subjection under to him, and that he was in subjection to God, and that as long as he was in fellowship with God, all of this was his. He had named all the animals. He had, God had made a woman for him. He had given his blessing upon him, and Adam made a choice. And the choice was that he loved Eve, and he chose Eve over God, and thereby he surrendered what that was intended to be his, which was to be all of the master of all creation. He surrendered that to Satan, and Satan became the god of this creation, and man became subject unto his greatest weapon, which was death. And the day that he ate thereof, he died. He died spiritually, and he began the process of physical death. And so when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he came to destroy the devil, and to destroy, to take away his power, and that power is the power of death. Now, he also came in to confirm God's intent. You see, I have always believed, and I believe that that as Lucifer got an idea and a concept that God had created man, that man would have all things in subjection under him, there was a jealousy that rose up in Lucifer because he wanted to be the crowning one of God's creation. Lucifer was an angel, created being. And that pride within him, he didn't want man to be exalted over him. And so his anger was kindled. He rose up against God and began to devise a way in which to get that honor and glory for himself. And so he assumed, I think, that if he could cause man to fall, then he would be in that elevated position. But we found that that's not the case. That God's intent to have all creation in subjection to man never changed. It's always been God's intent, and God had a plan to make sure that that would happen. And so, Jesus came into the world, or the Son of God came into the world to confirm man's ultimate superiority over the angels. And he did that. He did that. What does it tell us? It tells us that he was not made after the image of an angel, but he was made after the seed of Abraham. And so he came into this world to confirm God's plan that man would be superior and is superior to the angels. And so he did that in many ways while that he was here. One of the ways that he did that was by resisting Satan's temptation. See, Adam wasn't able to resist. When Satan tempted Adam, or tempted Eve in the garden, and she succumbed to that and ate of the tree, then Adam was tempted. How was he tempted? He was tempted by his love for Eve, knowing what he was doing, willingly giving that all up that he might have Eve. And so through temptation, the devil had seduced man, robbed God of man's affection, and Jesus came into this world to destroy the devil, but also to confirm that man was ultimately superior to the angel. Remember what I read. Thou madest him, talking about man, 7th verse, a little lower than the angels. Thou crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hand. That's what he did when he put Adam in the garden. He set him over the works of his hand. He said, all of this is yours. Take care of it. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And so that was God's intent. And Jesus came to destroy the devil and to show him, to prove to him that man was superior to the angels. Now, folks, don't get all puffed up. Because in our carnal state, in our fleshly state, while we have sin present in this body, we're not superior. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be elevated back to that superior position, but only through him. We have not that power within ourselves. Just St. John, who wrote the book of John, tells us over in the book of Revelation, in the fifth chapter, that God had opened the seals of the book, and he looked through heaven, and he looked through earth, and he looked under the earth, and he looked everywhere to see if there was anyone that was worthy to take the book of life and to open the seals thereof. And it said that he found no man worthy. No man ever lived that was worthy. But then behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, which we know through the prophecies and following that we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, he was found worthy because when he came into this world, taking upon himself flesh, he faced the devil and all of his temptations and overcome him. The devil tempted him there in the wilderness to try to get him to turn a stone into bread because the flesh was hungry and had eaten in 40 days. And so he tempted him with that. And Jesus resisted that temptation in his humanity by the strength of the Spirit that was within him. That was that divinity that was within him. He was able to resist that. He was able to resist that temptation to cast himself off of the pillar of the temple. Because that saying that the angels would save him, and he knew that. And he told Satan, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so he proved that by the power of God dwelling in man, as it dwelt in him, the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, that he was able to resist the temptations of Satan. And Satan threw everything that he had at him. He threw his family against him. He threw the nation of Israel against him. He threw the priesthood and all of their religion, everything against him. They constantly challenged him. They constantly tried to prove that he was not who he said he was. And in all of that, he resisted. All of that, he resisted those temptations. The law, which is against man, because the law declares that we are unrighteous. It says, thou shalt have no other God before thee, and yet we do. It says that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. We find that the law shows us that we have failed God, and we've come short of the glory of God. And Jesus came into the world, put himself under that same law. Same law you and I are under. Same law that Adam was under. And he was under a microscope, in a fishbowl, if you will. And the Apostle John says, we beheld his glory. We saw him, that he never once broke one of the laws of God. He never once did anything that brought dishonor to his Father. We saw that, and so that which was against us, which is the law, because it declares that we've come short of the glory of God, he kept the law in all points. And his Father looked down upon him and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He was not well pleased with Adam when Adam broke his one single law that he had. As a matter of fact, he said, Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of that tree? And so we find that Jesus showed the devil that man was superior to him, that even the law of God was not against him, but the law of God was given that man might recognize his shortcomings and thereby plead to God for mercy. And so Jesus kept those laws in every jot and tittle of it, and by keeping the law of God, which had kept man under condemnation. He proved to the devil that man was superior to the angels by overcoming the fear of death. What does it say? And delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Folks, that's a natural fear that we all have. I'm not even going to come close to getting through this. That the natural fear that we all have is the fear of death. Nobody wants to die. It's built within our genes, if you will, that we fight against it. And so all of our lives, we're subject to the fear of death. And the Lord Jesus, his humanity feared that as well. His humanity feared that suffering. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed with great drops of sweat that were like blood, praying, Father, not if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to die. His humanity didn't want to die. It wanted to live. It's part of what's in us is to live, to want to live. And none of us want to die. We fear that. We fear the unknown. And so he came to release us, to free us from that fear of death by showing us that death was not the end. He defeated Satan on that cross when Satan tried to accost him in his humanity, to darken the sun and to separate the Son from the Father. When Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt the weight of sin. He felt the weight of our sins, not his own. But he felt the weight of sin. He felt that separation. He felt that loneliness. His humanity felt all of that. Oh, but when Satan got into the divinity part of the Lord Jesus that was there, he could not conquer that. And Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. Father, it is finished. And to thy hands I commend my spirit. And he defeated Satan right there on the cross because Satan didn't take his life. Jesus willingly gave it for our sins, commended his spirit unto the Father. And in 3 days, he showed Satan and all of mankind that death was not the end, but that it was the beginning. And so he defeated Satan there on that cross and upon that resurrection by coming back and taking back upon himself that form of a man that man might live eternally. And so Jesus has said that he's already faced death for us. He's already been crossed that river and shown us by his coming back that there's nothing to fear. He said, you believe in God, believe in me also. For I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And if I go, I'll come again to take you unto myself. And so he has shown us that he's changed the whole character of death. For those who trust in him, now for those who don't trust in him, death is still an unknown. It's still a great fear. But those of us who have been saved, the sting of death has been removed because that we know that it's not the end, but it's the beginning. It's no longer that which scares us, but that which opens up a new pathway to us to be with God as God intended from the beginning. And God will change us and make us like unto the captain of our salvation, so that we can live forever with him. Now, there's another thing that Jesus did in his destruction of Satan. And he showed Satan his power, his great power, by taking those who Satan held captive in death. What does it tell us in the book of Matthew? It says that when Jesus died on the cross and he gave up the ghost, it says that there was a great earthquake and the graves were open. And then it says, and the saints came out of the graves after his resurrection. They didn't come out before, but when Jesus came out of death in the resurrection, it says that many who were in the graves came out and were seen by many there in Jerusalem. And so he demonstrated to Satan that not only do I have power to that I can overcome death, but I have the power to bring those out of death that you hold their bodies in death. And so he proved to him that man was exalted over the angels as God had intended from the beginning. And so all of those things he accomplished for us. One more point and then I'm going to close. And that is that that he was to deliver humanity from the curse of Eden. I've already talked about that a little bit. But the important thing for us to understand is that the way he did that was that he removed the sting of death, which is sin. And so he removed sin. It's no longer an obstacle. Sin had always been an obstacle between man and God. Sin separated man from God. Sin required something to pay for. It's misconduct. The law demanded that. And so Jesus came down and dealt with the sin question. He gave his life freely without sin as a sacrifice in our stead. And so we can have freedom from that curse of sin through him, because that he paid that sin debt for us there on the cross. And so he demonstrated that which God intended for humanity, for the man, was possible to be exalted in life, and that death was just a transition from the curse unto the blessing. And that that's what it means when it says that that through death he destroyed him that has the power over death, that is the devil. And he took away the curse of Eden and freed us that we might have fellowship with God, that God might restore us at the point in the future when that he comes back to complete that which he intended, and that is to establish that eternal kingdom in which that there is no sin, and which that the devil and his angel have been cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, and all sin and all sorrow and all that which is under the power of the devil has been removed, and man is restored to his rightful position that God created him for, which is to be the crowning part of his creation. And all that was accomplished through Jesus coming into the world. And we cannot emphasize enough how important that is, how important that the incarnation is. Without God coming into the world, we could never touch God. Without God coming into the world and communicating with us, we'd never know these things about God. And so, again, this demonstrates the love of God that God had for man, and that he himself was willing to take upon him, to take upon him flesh, and all the things that are involved in that, that he might redeem us from the curse of sin and restore us to a right relationship with God. But it can't be accomplished through any except the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. All of the other things in the world cannot bring us to God. Jesus said that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He came into the world to accomplish that, to destroy the devil, to set for us a way to be reconciled to God. As a matter of fact, I read that. I read that in my reading, I think, the last part of it. It says, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, the word reconciliation means to bring things in balance. And so that's what he's done. He's made a way for us to be balanced and to be brought back to God. I'm going to close. I've already been longer than I intended to be. Jesus did that. God did that for us as he came down and took upon himself flesh. Brother Jake, if you've got a song, I'm going to leave that message with you to think about that, to ponder upon it. How much that God loved man that he himself would come down and live in this environment that we live in, that he might deliver us from it. Go ahead, Brother Jake.
251 in the yellow book.